We turn now to God's Word, to the book of Genesis, to verses 1 through 8, a passage that I said earlier is both serious and sobering, and it shows us the depth of human sin, the grief of a holy God, and yet a striking note of hope that shines clearly through verse 8. So as we come to read it now, let us listen and to remember that this isn't just mere history. This is the word of the living God speaking to us today. Chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Well, good morning. So as Derek has said, we're going to be looking at life before the flood, the prelude to the flood, what characterized the human race in these moments before that terrible devastation took place, some of the issues that are going to be highlighted from this passage summarized on the screen there. Have to do with the wickedness of the world, the grief, that is the grief of God, and the grace that he bestowed in particular to Noah. And you'll see these things as we work down it. So it will be helpful for you to follow that with your Bible open, because apart from these general thoughts, I'm just going to work down the verses that we have. Now, this is not a fairy story. That's the first thing to say. This is not something that we tell to the kids at night. You know, Mr. Noah had an ark, and we play with the animals, and you know, we put the boat in the bath. It's not a fairy story. It's also not a legend. By that I mean it's not a story just to convey an important point. What we're looking at today is something that actually took place in our world a long time ago. And so, for instance, if you were to stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon or something like that, perhaps rather than thinking, this is really spectacular, isn't this wonderful? Perhaps we should be thinking, this all happened because there was once a flood and so many other geological things that perhaps are interpreted in other ways contemporarily. We need to remember the devastation that the flood caused as far as our world, in which we still see. It was a judgment that virtually wiped out the entire human race. Only 7 people left, and Noah. Virtually all animal life, bird life, insects and reptiles. It was truly a devastating event. And in addition to that, it's important to realize not just that it's not just a fairy story, but that it doesn't stand in isolation. You know, this is not just an event in the Bible on its own. This is something that is referenced on a number of occasions throughout the whole of the Bible's narrative, its ongoing development. The most famous of them, of course, is when the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about Noah and the flood in the book of Matthew. And Jesus said, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes, the return of Christ. And the importance of that statement and the importance of the fact that it is developed throughout the rest of the Bible is this, that if you decide to do away with this passage, and in your mind you're not convinced that this is history and fact, and you think it is legend and fairy story, then you have to dispense with the teaching of Christ and with the truth of Christ, with the integrity of Christ. Everything is interconnected in the Bible. That's why it's such a marvelous book. It is the developing story of the problem of the human race, as well as the remedy that God has provided in the person of his Son. Many people over the years have referred to the book of Genesis as the seed plot of the Bible. It's like that little piece of the garden where, you know, you plant your seeds in it, first of all, and you watch them growing, and you watch them developing until eventually they're full-bloom flowers. And so there are things that are planted here in the book of Genesis that as we read through the Bible, we do see them developing and coming to fruition. And that's a marvelous demonstration of the coherence and of the unity of the one message of the Bible, which in and of itself is a tremendous testimony to the fact that this is no normal book, that this is in fact the authoritative and the inspired Word of God that we are looking at today. Another thing is this, that when we look at a passage like this one today, it sets us up on a bit of a collision course with the views of Western secular humanistic ideology. You know, all the things that in our day and age are put forward as an understanding of where we came from, how things started, who we are, the whole meaning of what is important in life. I mean, this puts us on a total collision with that because it's opposite to all that. This is part of the story of the origins of humanity and how it was in the beginning. And we know that this ideology is so prevalent. It's not just in our universities. It's not just in pop culture. It's taught in our primary schools to our young children as well and our grandchildren. And so a passage like this passage here, it actually forces us to make a choice, to choose what we will believe, whether we just fall into line as far as everything else that's being said today from all the other sources, or whether we come with a book, the Bible open in front of us, and read it as we're doing just now, and we read it with the belief, the choice to believe, this is what the God of heaven says. There are lessons here. This is what happened then. There are lessons that apply to us now. And so with all of that as an introduction, we're going to go down the verses, the eight verses or so of what we have in chapter 6. So verse number 1. First of all, there's a bit of a population explosion. Man began to multiply on the face of the land. A lot of people, you know, if you read the end of the preceding chapter, people were living for a long time. And so lots of children were being born. There's a big population explosion that takes place. And then verse number 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And so the question needs to be asked, the sons of God, I mean, who does this reference? Who is this speaking about, these people who are referred to as the sons of God? Well, basically there are two main views about this. The first view is that it refers to the people who are from the line of Seth. And again, you go back to the genealogies that come beforehand. Seth, which was the kind of godly line, as opposed to the line of Cain, the ungodly line. And rather than remaining distinct, the lines were blurred between them. That's one view that I'm not just so convinced about because of the consequences and the severity of what follows afterwards. The second view, which is the one that I'm going to put forward, is that the sons of God is a phrase that we do read about elsewhere in the Bible. And it refers to angelic beings or fallen angelic beings. And so, for instance, if you want to check this, you go to the book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you read a description of the court in heaven that is set up, God presiding, Satan approaching, and the sons of God are there. And clearly, they refer to angels that are surrounding the presence of God. So angelic beings, we know that not all angels, created mighty heavenly beings, stayed loyal to the cause of God. That when Lucifer, one of the angels, the prince of the morning, when he said in his heart, I will be like God, I aspire to be like the Most High, and rebelled against the God of heaven and was cast out, that he took with him a third of the angels who now are fallen angels or demons or unclean spirits, as we read about them, for instance, in the Gospels, different descriptions that are given to them. What I think, and what many people think this is referring to, and I'm going to turn you to another reference in the New Testament to try and substantiate this, is that some of these demons inhabited people, demon possession at that time, causing a race of giants, of supermen, you know, with increased capacity and capabilities and power. Not just physically, but in every way. And there was a kind of assault upon humanity by them, particularly sexual assault. You know, when they took anybody they wanted, they took the daughters of men. Now, some people might argue that didn't Jesus say on one occasion that angels don't marry in heaven? Well, that is true. Jesus did say that. In heaven they don't marry in the same way as humans won't marry in heaven. But that's a different thing than saying that they can't inhabit people who then can procreate. And so there are these demons that are commented later on in our New Testament. So, I'd like you to turn at this point to the book of Jude, the second last book in the Bible. It's only one chapter long, and I'm going to read to you about what it says there regarding this. There is a companion passage, which is in 2 Peter 3, and the interesting thing in 2 Peter 3 is that it talks about this just before it talks about the flood. So it seems to be there is a kind of chronology there. Now look at verse number 6 here in Jude. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, that is God, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now we know from Scripture that, you know, not all demons are restrained or restricted. That is something that is prevalent. I mean, the New Testament teaches that our adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion, that our struggle is not against principalities and powers, it's with the forces of wickedness. In the life of Jesus, demon possession was a very common thing. Demons are prevalent. The book of Revelation talks about a day that will come where there will be a profusion of demonic activity in our world. But these angels are restricted because of the severity of what they did as far as this assault upon women is concerned. In those days, they are restricted in chains of darkness. They left their original state, their proper dwelling, and they're restricted until the great day. Now, look at verse 7. It ties it in with Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's one word in particular I want to highlight. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, here we go, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So sexual desire and immorality is all tied up with this demonic activity as they assault the world in this degrading and this violent and in this frightening way. These powerful demons, you know, possess these people who act in this wicked way under their influence in order to pervert the human race. And there's something that is said by God at this point. Verse number 3. The Lord says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he's flesh. His days shall be 120 years. My spirit's not going to strive with humanity forever. There is a limited period of time." And God was striving with humanity. God was appealing to humanity. He was speaking to the world through the testimony of godly people like Enoch and Methuselah and Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness and who presented the testimony of what God had been like, of what Eden had been like, about what walking with God had been like before the poison of sin was injected into the human race. And God was appealing. But now he's saying that is going to be limited. There's only 120 years that's left. 120 years before the flood comes and the world is wiped away. Now that's a very solemn thing, because that principle is actually something that we need to apply. Now, I know that we don't tend to do this. I know that we don't like this, and we don't feel that people should be kind of scared or frightened into things. But the reality of a passage like this compels us to address the fact that our lives and our opportunities to respond to the appeal of God to our hearts and lives is limited. We live very short lives, extremely short lives. Nobody knows even what this day will bring as far as we are concerned. And the appeal comes to us. Here is an opportunity right now for us to respond to God's loving appeal of grace for salvation, for being rescued from the judgment that will fall upon wickedness, because the judge of all the earth will do right and justice will be done. We have a short time. My father turned 90 this week, you know. Every other male in his family had never got beyond 70, and he was certainly not expecting 90, you know. We're going down to give him his present later on today. But 90 years is not a long time, even in the grand scale of things. And so we need to take this to heart as far as God's goodness is concerned. The verse that describes the wickedness of men is verse number 5. You know, it's such a comprehensive statement. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You know, this is irrespective of this demonic activity. The wickedness of man was great. Every intention of the thoughts was only evil continually. You could hardly get a more comprehensive statement. And that verse could almost be written across our society. You know, I had intended to take a kind of extract, a little kind of summary from the Times from last week, just to make this point. Of all the things that are just going on in our world, in our particular area of the world, actually, things that really could fit into this verse. The wickedness, the corruption, the hostility, the evil that takes place in the human heart. And this was something, verse number 6, that grieved God. It grieved him. There was sorrow. It's not the idea that God repented, i.e. that he changed his mind, because, you know, God is not like that. He's not like us. You know, he goes down one way and thinks, oh, that was a mistake. Let's change course. That's not the force of this verse. The idea is God's sorrow, God's sadness, God's grief, as he looks at a world that had been created so differently, created perfectly, and the change that has come in, the original Eden has been distorted almost beyond recognition. And here is God in his grief, looking upon the work of his hands, seeing what it has become, seeing how it's degraded, seeing its decay and its corruption and its distress that is in the heart of God. You know, we ought to think about God like that. You know, we've been thinking about some of the characteristics of God in the hymns that we've sung today, how great he is. We would do well to think about the love that is in the heart of God and the grief that affects God as he looks at the pitiable effects of our lives down on this planet of ours. The distress because of the way that we've chosen to go. Now, there are two parallel plans, if you like, two parallel routes that are now set in place at this stage. The first one is that the decision about the flood is made, that there is going to be a destruction of this wickedness. God, a God of justice, a God of holiness, who can't compromise that. That is who he is. Justice and truth is such a key element of the nature of God, and that will not be compromised. But at the same time, there is his love. And there is going to be a way of escape. There is going to be a way that the righteous can be saved. The ark is going to be constructed. As we read, Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this flood that was going to come was going to be devastating. It was going to be terrifying. I mean, we've all seen, you know, television pictures of tsunamis and mudslides and earthquakes and localized flooding. You know, we know what that causes. Here is something on a different scale altogether, when the fountains of the deep are going to erupt and the windows of heaven are going to be open, and this awful, devastating flood is going to wipe away the majority of the earth. Now this is a solemn warning, you know, for all of us. You know, I've already quoted the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was then with the flood, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be in the day when the Son of Man comes. I mean, Jesus went on to develop that when he said that, you know, two men will be walking up a hill together, they'll be in a field together, one will be taken and the other will be left. There'll be two women and they'll be grinding in the mill together. One will be taken and the other will be left. And he said, because in a day that you will not be aware of, the Son of Man will come. And so you must always be ready. You must also be ready. There needs to be a preparation and an awareness and a readiness for the coming of the Lord. It will be like the days of Noah before the flood. And yet, of course, we all know that many people, as they did actually in Noah's day, will poo-poo this, scaremongering, you know, trying to frighten people, you know, the bogeyman, all this kind of stuff, and mock it. Which, of course, is not a new thing. And which leads me to ask you to turn to the second passage that I have in mind, which is in 2 Peter chapter 3, where again, this is all referenced. And this is what Peter writes in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Know this, he says, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Where is this promise of the coming of Christ? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water, through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Not water, but fire next time. Look further down, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up, dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Look down at verse 12. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So that is the description. There are lots of details, of course, to the coming of Christ that we don't have time to get into. But this is a description of that time that the Lord Jesus referenced and that our world will be burned up. In fact, there's going to be a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth, wherein dwells not wickedness, but dwells righteousness. So what I wanted to remind you about today is this. You go out of here at the end of it. You see the daffodils. You see the cherry blossom on the trees. You know, you go to the coffee shop. You know, tomorrow you're on, well, school holiday, but you're on the school run. You know, the routines of life, everything that just part and parcel of a normal day for you. Remember, these things will not just roll on. God is being patient with us. He's giving us an opportunity, and he's warning us about what will happen in a coming day, so that we might be ready, not to mock this or dismiss this, but to take it to heart. And now, just as we close, that phrase, verse 8, about this man, Noah. Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In contrast to the majority, the vast majority of humanity, he's a voice in the wilderness. He stands alone. He's mocked, and he's completely a one-off. Everybody else thinks something differently. He sticks to his belief in God and his faith in what God says as being true, and he acts upon that. And because of that, he finds grace. Now, that's a question, isn't it? You ever found that? Have you ever discovered God's grace? I mean, it's a marvelous thing. It's God's favor. It's God's love. The whole idea about God's goodness and his kindness is that it is offered to all of us, irrespective of who we are, because we can't merit it. We can't earn it. It's not something that we can somehow or another work our way towards. He offers it to all of us despite our circumstances and our lifestyle and our bad decisions. Grace, it supersedes sin. It's a marvelous thing. He cast himself upon God's grace. He had the same heart as all the other people. He was just like all of them. But he discovered God's grace. And he embraced that, and he believed that. And in doing so, he was saved from all of that. And that's the lesson for us. Grace is the key. Grace is the secret. I came across this wonderful quote. This is what it says. The flood shows the extent to which God will go to bring about holiness and rest upon earth. Only one other event shows that holiness and forgiveness for humanity is the great goal for which God will sacrifice everything. And that is the death of his son. And that is the death of his son. In that death, when God becomes incarnate, comes into a world very similar to this one, which degenerates all over again, despite it appearing to be wiped clean, washed clean by the flood, it all just happens all over again. And here we are today. Here we are today. And God's Son stepped into it. And upon the cross, if you like, the storm of judgment, a bigger storm in a sense than the flood, in a spiritual and emotional sense, breaks upon Christ. And he takes all of that storm And he becomes, in a sense, the ark. So that if we go to Christ, if we run for refuge, for safety to Christ, to be found in him, then like Noah and his family, we ourselves will be saved from the judgment that is all around. I mean, that's the great message of the gospel. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the gospel. We can be wiped clean. We can only be washed clean by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ that cleanses from absolutely all sin. And that's where a message like this, a passage like this, always has to take us, is to the grace of God. So, very searching and solemn warnings in this passage about God's judgment that we really need to think about and take to heart and to prepare our hearts for. But also, a real sense of hope, a message of grace, message of a Savior, message of a place of safety, about being in Christ. But that requires us, like Noah, to choose, to make a decision, to step away from everybody else, to choose to obey God's words, his message, that will take us to Christ, the only place of safety. Amen. If anybody wants to discuss this, I appreciate some of these things have been solemn. Some of them have maybe been controversial in your mind. Only too willing to discuss that further. Now shall we pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. And so, Lord, with these thoughts in our minds, we come to you. We've opened your book. We've thought about these events from all those years ago and how it is to be applied to our hearts and lives this morning. And so, despite all the frivolity and all the distractions of our world and of our lives, may these important warnings and important gifts that are offered become real to us in a special way. May your Spirit touch our hearts and help us to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great gift of salvation and grace, as we pray in his name. Amen.